You are now listening to the Santos Church podcast. My name is Rich. I'm the lead pastor here at Santos Church, and I just want to thank you for tuning in. If you'd like to get connected or get involved with what we have going on here in Southwest Detroit, stay tuned to the end of this episode for more information. But for now, let's get to it. We want to start with what we believe is ground zero. And so for the month of August, we're taking you through a framework that we have cleverly called, go ahead and just throw it up there for me. We've cleverly called this gospel. Gospel is not a creative word that I came up with or a creative series title or theme. There's no bells and whistles to it, but it is what it is, as they say, and it ain't what it ain't. Amen. And so we want to outline the whole narrative of what the gospel is, and we're going to break it up into four movements, four sections for you to understand this. And the goal is by the end of August, not only will you be able to articulate to yourself and to others what this overarching narrative of God's story is, but within this, these same four pieces will help you articulate and place yourself within God's story for you. This is both meta-narrative and micro-narrative. This is God's story, but it's God's story for you. Amen? So let's just jump into it. What is gospel? Let me set the stage with that. Fleming Rutledge, theologian and pastor, says it like this. She says, in a final analysis, theological speculation will only take us so far. We have to know the story. Theological speculation can only take you so far. I don't know if you've met people like this. I've encountered many people like this, where they want to talk a lot about the things of God, or we want to argue about how God is or how God isn't, or what God can do or won't do or will do or doesn't do. And we have a lot of speculation. And if you've noticed, everybody's got proof texts to prove their own point. Well, we believe it because this is what the Bible says about this. But then people over here will use the same verses to prove their point that disagrees with that point. At the end of the day, theological speculation, this is what that is, will only take you so far. Because the truth is that faith is an experiential thing. Faith is something that is equal parts knowing, but also, or knowing about, but also intimately knowing the person behind it. Faith is something that you can have all the right answers to and not care a thing about it. There are theologians that are classified as Christian theologians who are not Christians. They just specialize in the area of Christian knowledge because it is possible to know a lot about Christianity, but not believe in Jesus of Christianity. And so we don't seek theological speculation. We want to know the story. We want to know the God behind it. We want to know the story and the storyteller. We want to know why this makes sense for the world we live in, where we have our place in it, and what are we supposed to do now that we are part of this story? Theological speculation will only take you so far. You have to know the story. So what is the story? Not stories. Again, I'll lean into this more and more throughout this series, but I want to tell you just flat-footed, looking at you directly, there's not multiple stories. There is not multiple narratives. There are not multiple truths. There is truth. There is the story. There might be other takes on it or people making attempts to describe it or detract from it or to pivot in a certain way. But at the end of the day, the bedrock of creation and reality is the fact that there is a story. There is a God. There is a truth. And scripture refers to this story as the good news. The good news. The shorthand term given to the good news or the overall arching story of God and his redemptive plan for the world, the short term that we use is this term right here, gospel. The gospel. So if you hear somebody say, what is the gospel? Ultimately, it's encapsulated in this, the story of God intervening into reality, the world that we live in, material reality, and doing something about it. Because God wants his world back. This is his world. And God wants it back. In Romans 1:16, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, or Saul, I've likened him to Suge Knight in the past. Y'all know Suge Knight? Y'all know Suge Knight. Y'all know Suge Knight. You know the name Suge Knight? Okay, Google it, but don't Google too much. Okay. Paul was known more in Jewish culture as Saul. And to the Christians, he was a Suge Knight type figure, mafia boss kind of guy, but like spiritually, which kind of follow me. And he was known for persecuting the church. He was known for literally condemning Christians to death, to prison, and persecuting them until he himself encountered God. He had his own theological speculation about God and the reality of God as a good Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. But then he encountered the God behind the story, Jesus Christ, and his theological speculations were immediately confronted and were reshaped around the reality of who Jesus was and the story that was happening. And that same Saul, who became widely known as Paul, goes on to say this in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news, this good news. "I am not ashamed of the good news." We can stop right there and have a whole message this morning on being ashamed of the gospel. We live in a day and time where we are actually put in this position where we feel like we should be ashamed of our gospel, ashamed of what we believe, ashamed of having a standard for belief, ashamed for having a system of protocols that says this is right, this is wrong, this is real, this is not real. Even though all the things that point and push against that are doing the same thing proactively towards what we believe, yet we feel like we should take the back seat. But Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of what I believe in this good news, in this gospel, because, and I want you to highlight this, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. That's Paul's fancy way of saying, this is for everybody. Everybody could get this work. In this, Paul isn't referring to what we know as the Gospels. You might know the books in the Bible referred to as the Gospels. This is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are referred to as the Gospels because these are, they tell the story of Christ, the life, death, resurrection of Christ. So they're referred to as the Gospels because they chronicle the earthly life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But Paul is not referring to the Gospels when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because they weren't published yet. Remember, this is all happening at the same time. Paul knew and hung around with the writers of the Gospels. He would have interacted with them. He would have known them like we know each other. They would have circulated in the broader Christian community. So he's not referring to their narrative writings of the Gospels. He is referring to the story of the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world and the good news that whoever believes in him can have new life, fresh life, eternal life, forgiveness of their sins here and now. And I wanted you to underline the power of the gospel, because the original word here that Paul would have written this in was in Greek. And I'm not normally the Greek and Arabic translator guy. I'm usually the quote the rapper kind of guy. But this word was just too good. The word here that Paul uses for the power of God, power there, actually translates into the dynamite of God. So if you were to read this more accurately, it would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it is literally the dynamite of God. It brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. In other words, this story of Jesus and what he seeks to do and has done by his death on the cross, his resurrection over the grave, his ascension into heaven, and one day his eventual coming. This good news is literally dynamite to whoever would hear it and believe upon it. Meaning that, I don't know if you've ever played with dynamite. I have not, but I've gotten really close to Roberto lighting fireworks, and that's dangerous. If you've ever seen somebody like that, or even Frank, that's dangerous too, maybe more than Roberto's. If you've ever seen somebody questionable, lighting questionable things, you know how detrimental it could be if you're too close to the explosion. If you lit a stick of dynamite and threw it into a room full of people, it would be costly, to say the least. Paul is saying the gospel, this story from God and our Lord Jesus Christ, literally, when people encounter it, it's dynamite to them. It causes this explosion within their life and within their framework of new belief and potential in knowing who God is, that it literally has the power in it to change everything about them and their surroundings. So first and foremost, you have to know that this gospel is not something that we should just get tired of hearing. It is literally the dynamite from God. It is literally the power from God. This message, this truth, this reality for us is the dynamite from God that has the power to change people. So as we walk through this month, I want to set that up for you. That is the overall understanding of gospel. The gospel is the good news, the story of God intervening in human life. And it is so crucial for us as Christians to know this framework, because without it, we can't effectively place what's happened before us and what's happening in the world around us now. And I mean that from politics and world events, but I also mean it trickling down to the most intimate details of your life. This plays into everything from the smallest to the biggest. So we broke this into four parts. And today, scene one, that's the epilogue. Now, scene one, we're calling it creating. So what I'd like to do is just pray before we jump in to week one. If you'd bow your heads and close your eyes with me, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you for the gospel that, as Paul says, is the dynamite of God. Lord Jesus, for everybody who has experienced that dynamic power in our lives, Lord, we know this to be true. And for everybody here who has yet to experience it or might be in the midst of experiencing it right now, I pray that you would just speak today. Lord, that this message is not, the power of this message is not based on the messenger, and that's all I am. The power of this message is based on the message itself and the God behind it, and that's you. So today, would you show yourself? Would you pull back the veil of our eyes more and more and reveal to us your great plan, both for history and the world around us, but also for us as your people, as we seek to draw closer to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. So each week I want to start off with a question. And I'll give you a few seconds to just ponder this a little bit this morning. My first question for you today is this: why is there something rather than nothing? Like, and I mean it in the biggest way and the smallest way. Why is there something material, water, sky, earth, Captain Planet style, earth, wind, water? No Captain Planet fan? Y'all had too many donuts. Y'all had too many donuts. That's why. Thank you. Thank you. The power is yours, Captain Planet. Okay. He had a green mullet. So I don't know why I put that nick for that. Okay, I'm sorry. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why does there, what necessitates an existence? Why is there something rather than nothing? See, we do the theological speculation thing about how there is something rather than nothing, but what constitutes the reason for there being such? Why is there? What is the motive, the self-willing motive of creation without a creator? Why is there something rather than nothing? I want to show you a few pictures. Go ahead and hit my first slides. We can move through these a little bit. Here's just some of creation for you. Why is there galaxies? Whoa. Why is there planets in orbit? Hit the next one. Why is there stars? Why is there asteroids? Why do peacocks have angelic feathers? Have you guys ever seen those AI renderings of what actual biblical angels look like? They look like peacocks. Don't just Google it, okay? Why do butterflies have intricate patterns on them? Roly-polies have the armor of an armadillo, but they're this big, and my kids love them. Why are there certain bugs that exist that literally look like actual Pokemon? Grand Canyon, the Northern Lights, or this is a fun one to say, Aurora Borealis. Why? What about life? You know, I had to get y'all with the babies. And watch, after service karma is going to go, and you don't want another one? Why is there something rather than nothing? If you ventured out your front door literally ever, or even if you stayed inside, you probably asked yourself this question at one point or another. Like, I ask myself this all the time, like literally all the time. If you wonder what I'm thinking about, it's probably not big, lofty things. It's literally things like this. How do blue jays look like blue jays? Why? Why does it look like somebody painted them with a distinct pattern? Why does rain fall the way that it falls? What chemical elements have to come together to create lightning and hail and things like this? Like, I literally think this stuff, when you see this stuff, it inspires all within you. And it should inspire all within us, because as C.S. Lewis said, there's a longing that we get from this world that should communicate to us the existence of another one. But far too many times, we let creation become the thing that we exact our awe into instead of what created creation. Here's a better question. Why do you exist? Why do you exist? Are you just the coincidental happening of some cells and plasma coming together to evolve in an ape-like state that somehow brought you to be an apex predator that walks around on the earth? If so, why do you have emotions? Why do you want a pay raise? Why do you love people? Why does your heart break when they leave you? Why do you feel things that you don't have to feel? If it's all about survival of the fittest, then those feelings would actually make you weaker and less likely to survive, because you can be tied down by an emotion. So if it's all an impact of evolutionary results, why is it the way that it is? Why do you exist? Why do I exist? Why do we feel compelled to love or be moved to sadness? Why do we want to achieve? Why do we want to succeed things and do better in life for ourselves or our family? Why is there something rather than nothing? This is the groundwork for the first movement of the story. Genesis chapter 1, if you go there, I'm literally going to read to you the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 1. Now understand too, there is different biblical genres within the overall biblical narratives. Okay, so there's, again, theological speculation about how literal is this? How scientific is this? But I believe, like Christ says, those who have ears, let them hear. And I think that if we read this with open ears, open hearts, expecting the Holy Spirit to communicate to us, we will receive what we need to receive from this. It doesn't have to come with a lab coat or beakers and test results. Genesis 1:1 through 31. Let's do it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Small note for you. I want you to pay attention for the presence of the Trinity from the very beginning. Very first pages of scripture that we are given, the triune God is already at work. In the beginning, God created, and his Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters. You already have this three-in-one God revealing himself to us in the act of creation. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters from the heavens from the waters of the earth. And this is what happened. So God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens, and God called this space the sky. Then evening passed and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so dry ground may appear. And that's exactly what happened. God called the dry ground land and the waters the seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant, and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce all kinds of plants and trees from which they came. And that's what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seed produced plants and trees of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice at the end of every refrain, there's a statement. God made at the beginning, then God saw it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down upon the earth. So that's what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day, the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Then the evening passed and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water. Then every sort of bird, producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind. Livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals. And that's what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then he said, take note of his verbiage here. Then God said this, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in, now check this out, the switch. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Notice the deliberate switch between plural and singular God. God said to himself, let us make man in our image. Then says God made them in his image. The evidence of the Trinity from the first chapter of Scripture. God was speaking to who when he said, let us make man in our image, not angels. Angels did not have a manly image. Who was he speaking to? Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Christ was there. The Holy Spirit hovering over creation was there. And God making things, making people in his image was there. The Trinity fully expressed right there in creation. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Praise God, a lot of y'all are getting to work with that. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the trees for your food. And I've given you every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he said that it was very good. Then evening passed and morning came, marking the sixth day. The seventh day God rested. You should know this. So what we have from the beginning, and I wanted to read you all of that because the entirety of creation becomes this mechanism that God built into it, life. And God grants the ability to recreate life in its kind from his own essence. It takes you through plants and water and land and sky and earth and weather and seasons and moon and stars and the sun and all of these different things, even into the heavens, and it outlines the full creation of the seen world coming from the unseen world, the evidence of the Trinity in it, and over all of it, God declares something, that it is very good. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but if But I've heard many people ask it, and I get asked it many times as well. If God is so good, why is the world so bad? If God is so good, why do bad things happen? If God is so good, and we put that clause on the front, if God is. We'll talk about more next week why it's not good if God created it good. But this week, let it be a declaration to you. Let it be a statement to you. Not if it is good. All that God does is good. When God looks upon his work, he doesn't leave room for improvement. He doesn't look at something and go, ooh, maybe I'll do that better next time. God creates something from his own hand, from his own essence, from his own material, from his own being. And when he turns around and looks back at the finished product, God declares over it, this is good. It's almost that like he knights it, or he gives it permission then to continue existing. I declare this to be good. Now go forth and multiply in that goodness. This was the plan from the beginning of creation. Let me show you this in the New Testament as well. John 1, 1 through 5 says this. In the beginning, notice how Genesis starts. In the beginning, John is pulling a direct reference from the first book of the Hebrew Scriptures. Genesis starts with in the beginning. So John starts in the beginning. And look at John's declaration, not only of creation, but of who is behind creation. In the beginning, the Word already existed. But notice that Word is not describing a word like a word on a page. That word is capitalized. The W is formal. It's capital. That means it is a title given to somebody. The Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he gives it personifying detail. The Word is who he's talking about, and he says, he existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, this Word. And nothing was created except through him, this Word. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it or overcome it. What's being said here, John the writer is saying this, that the actual Word of God, we see that God, like in Genesis, God speaks and he says, let there be light, and light pops up. Now let there be the sun and stars, and it happens. What is that mechanism within God's Word that causes things to happen? John is saying the animating feature within God's words that cause things to happen is Jesus Christ himself. He is the Word of God that causes things to come into existence and to have their life and their being. The Word was there in the beginning with God, was God, existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through this Word. Nothing was created unless it was created through him. This is called preeminence over all being. In other parts of Scripture, this is called the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is the firstborn of creation as God's son, but he is the firstborn over all of creation because it is his creation and he sustains it. Now, why is this important? Why are we getting so heady like right away? Here's why. Because this should frame the way that you and I view the world around us. There is a lot of competing rhetoric about how things are made, why things are made, the purpose behind them, the usefulness to them. There's a lot of conversation about identity and belonging and different things like this. And here's what we have to know. It's not popular to say, but we are Christians, are rooted in God's word first, not the word of popular culture or political rhetoric or the news or pop media or an artist or a musician or whoever first. We submit to Jesus Christ's lordship first. So we submit to his good design within creation that he created. And we have to look at the world through this lens and read through it, read through God's lens into the world, because if not, what you're doing, you're doing one or two things. You're either looking through the lens of God's word and what God says into creation, or you're looking through the lens of man-made creation or man-made things, trying to read purpose into God instead. And the second one's a big no-no. You don't want my opinion on how to fix our likes, which is why they're not fixed. I don't know. I could tell you what I think, but it would probably hurt you. Like, I've tried to climb a ladder and change light bulbs in that, and it didn't go well. Because I don't know what I'm talking about. The person that you would go to, if you had me and a professional electrician standing side by side, I would hope you would listen to the professional electrician, because this is his field of knowledge. When we choose to view creation through a lens that is under God's authority, we are looking at the creator and the professional of all things. This is his area of expertise, being creation. And instead, we're trusting the opinion of a novice rather than the professional. Colossians 1:15 through 17 says this: Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. This is powerful. I want you to read into this. I hear a lot of dichotomies people give. There's this false dichotomy that people give within the nature of who God is. Well, then why is the God of the Old Testament like this? Why is the God of the New Testament so different than the Old Testament one? Why does God seem like this, but he's like that? Why do Christians act like this when he's supposed to be like that? And we hear a lot of these false dichotomies. I want you to hear Paul's declaration in this about who Jesus is when it comes to God. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, meaning that if God were to make himself, take off the Harry Potter invisibility cloak, and you were able to see his features, you wouldn't be looking at something different than Jesus. You'd be looking at Jesus. Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God, some translations say. If you want to know what God is like in heaven and eternity, look upon Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. He existed before anything was created. He's supreme over all of creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we cannot see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he himself holds all of creation together. This is imperative for us to know and to believe and to start with. It's one of the legs of this narrative in the story, the good news story, because we believe that a good God created a good creation. That's good news. That God doesn't have any darkness within him, or as scripture says, there's no shifting of shadows within the character of God. He's not sometimes good and sometimes better. He is always purely good. And what he makes and what he wills is always purely good. When we look at creation and the world around us, we can see a lot of brokenness. We see a lot of hurt. We see turmoil. We see prejudice. We see racism. We see wars. We see atrocities. We see injustices. We see a circus of a political environment. We see a number of things exploding and happening around us. And if we don't root ourselves in the truth of who God is and what God has done, we will, mark my words, you will get swept up in something, some other gospel that is not the good news. Something will promise to save you that is not Jesus, and you will believe it. Something will promise to heal you that is a created thing, not the creator of all things, and you will believe it. Some of you have. I've had conversations with people all across this room. The things that you've come from and the things that you've believed or people around you believe, if you funnel it down to the simplest explanation, I think we could categorize it of one or two things. We either believe man-made ways of viewing God, or we believe God at what God says. You either have people that submit to the will of God, even over and above our own will. This is what we call dying to ourself. Or we submit to some other voice that draws us away from God. as it pertains to creation. Why is it so important for us to view creation in a godly manner? Have you met anybody that worships the stars? I have. You met anybody that really, really believes that their zodiac dictates their actions? I have. I was in the store the other day and there was a man and a woman, didn't even know each other, arguing. Like somebody just insulted somebody's mama. Like that arguing. Like earrings coming off. Because one was a Pisces and the other one was a Taurus or something. Well, I already don't get down with you because I'm a Pisces and, you know, I don't even mess with Taurus like that because we just don't jive like that on that. That star said that. You ever met anybody who lights incense or sage things or does this because it's expelling spirits? You ever met anybody that worships stones or rocks or good omens, wants good luck, good vibes, good vibrations, good energy? I know you have. It's all the rage right now. You can buy books for it in Walmart. It's on every, if you go to the spirituality section in Barnes & Noble, it's never been great. Like you used to go and it'd just be all Joel Osteen books. If you don't know who that is, he had a mullet before Nick did, okay? But now you go and it's all books on manifesting, conjuring spirits, how to find and project your energies, how to use natural elements. And we think it's more spiritual because it's like we're using rocks and those branches and twigs. So we're like, yeah, I'm like one with the earth. It could sound silly, and I'm not poking fun at it. This is where we are in our culture. This is why it's so important for the people of God to know who the people of God are. This is why it's so important for you to have a firm foundation that you are rooted in. I've been reading through my Bible, which I hope you have too, and there's such big portions of the New Testament that speak directly to protecting yourself against other ideologies and things that come claiming that they are truth or hold truth, lest you be pulled away. Because this isn't a new thing. The church has always had to defend itself against other things coming in, threatening to sound like godliness, but not be godliness. To sound like they're from the Holy Spirit, but to be from an unholy spirit. The church has always had to defend against this. And in our day and time, I would say naturalism, fake worldly spiritualities that center on created things like rocks and stones and water and ashes and smoke and all these different things, these natural elements, it starts to sound like Avatar. Like it starts to, right? And like, we buy into all these things because they make us feel more spiritual or make us feel more in touch with creation, which somehow communicates to us that we're more spiritual. But we need to be rooted in who God is because we don't worship a creation. Listen to me. The creation has no power for you outside of the animating power of the Holy Spirit working through it. So why would we worship creation rather than creator? Why would I want to go to a secondhand version of a thing when I can go directly to the source of the thing? This is why we choose to reject these kind of practices or even things close to it, because why would we worship created things rather than worshiping the creator of all things? Without understanding that God is a good creator, and I want to keep pressing on that and leaning on that and underscoring that for you, that God is a good creator, because you can get caught up in life and life can be really hard sometimes and we can start to feel like God is in fact a creator, but maybe he's not a good one. And I want you to understand something. When God looks upon something that he puts his hand on, he self-obligates himself to make it good because he doesn't do anything other than that. It's he literally does not know how to do other than good. It would violate his very essence and nature and character. So we have to know that as we look upon creation, it may not look good now, but the original intention as it flowed from God is good. Maybe your situation that you're in right now doesn't look good, but God works all things to the good because he is still the same good creator. Without understanding that God is first good, chiefly good, goodness flows through everything he does. Without understanding that God is the good creator who is worthy of worship, we have a tendency, all of us, even me, have a tendency to worship created things rather than their creator. Maybe you aren't rubbing stones together, hoping to get your energy up. I don't even know what they do. I mean, it's probably something stupid. I don't know. I don't know. Me and my brother used to have a Zen rock garden. We got it at Barnes & Noble. We thought it was the coolest thing. A little dish of sand, and it had one rock in it, and it came with a little baby, like baby rake. You can make designs in the sand. I literally felt like a monk when I was doing that, combing my sand. I feel more attached spiritually. It's so easy to feel connected in different little shadows, different little things. And I'm not trying to be the conspiracy theory guy that's telling you that there's evil around every corner trying to seduce you. But in 2024, let me tell you something. I'd rather you proceed accordingly in that realm than to go out with a level of naivety to think that everything that claims to be God is God and you should submit to it. We have to know that God is good and we have to have our foundation be set in him and who he is. Maybe you don't do those things. Maybe you don't keep a Zen rock garden. Mine was pretty fire. Maybe you aren't lighting sage and doing incantations. Maybe you're not looking in the mirror manifesting your best life now. But maybe you worship money. Maybe you're afraid to tell your boss you need a Sunday off because you don't want to lose a good job. But you're distant from community. Maybe you sacrifice time with your family because you're seeking out a better position at your work. Maybe you're not being an effective parent because you'd rather just go secure the bag right now. Maybe you're willing to do whatever you got to do to just do what you got to do. If you know, then you know. Moral compass goes out the window. Faith goes out the window. Anything that governs you deeper goes out the window when you have an opportunity for a quick come up. That shows that we are not rooted and anchored in something that holds us firm when something comes our way that can pull us away. That's worship of created things, not the creator. Worship of created things looks like when the next best thing comes my way, I'll move to it. Being rooted in the creator means that you're firm, and when God brings something to you, he brings it to you. You don't have to come off the course he's put you on to go get it. How are we guilty of worshiping creation over and above our creator? The last thing I have for you, just some things to think about. And Dustin, you can come. Seeing the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how powerful it is to see from the beginning, the Trinity, the triune God present over all of creation, calling it good. Father, Son, and Spirit, as we see our God, there's nobody like our God. There's nobody like our God. So when we see this and we really look at it, I mean, picture, like the pictures I showed you up there, from the biggest galaxies and stars and things you could nerd out about to the smallest thing, to the ants playing in your garden bed, to the tomatoes growing that I have not watered in weeks, so I don't know how they're still alive. That is a miracle. God's still doing miracles. Y'all lucky I have a tambourine, y'all be in trouble. But it should do something in us. And you look around, you feel that movement towards what else is there? How did this get here? Why is there something instead of nothing? What is the reason for this all? It those things God puts into your soul to draw you close to him. Romans 1:20. I didn't read this one, I don't think. It's one of my favorite ones. Paul says this. Again, it's almost like he starts it with that same beginning. How John said, in the beginning, Genesis says, in the beginning. Paul kind of has his own in the beginning right here. He says, forever since the world was created, in the beginning, people have seen the earth and the sky through everything that God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities. Watch this. His eternal power and divine nature on display through creation. And I love this little dig that he takes right here. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Our God, being so good over all of creation, made it so that he holds all of the puzzle pieces over here. And when he put us together with our free will, he still created somewhere deep inside of you and I this longing, this God-shaped void within us that would call us back to him whenever we get too far from him. And Paul is saying here, one of the biggest ways, nobody has an excuse. Maybe you never stepped into church, okay. Maybe you've never heard somebody come to you with the Bible and say, let me teach you systematic theology and let me teach you the right way to think about. But you know what you do have? You have your existence in this world with created things around you that outside of God have no logical explanation. That's the other thing. You ever notice how we're supposed to feel illogical for believing in God, but the arguments for how you get creation without the explanation of a God are way more illogical than just believing. It's because God put inside of each human heart and soul this longing to know where we come from and what it's all about. And Paul says, if you live and you interact with the wind and the rain and the sun and the moon and the stars and you smell food, like, you ever been to a Mexican restaurant over here when they bring the fajitas out? Let's not believe in God. I believe in God. I really believe in God. He created how onions smell, pepper smell, steak smells, and then think about that. Let this really blow your mind. And then he created a new smell for how all those smell when they're cooked together. So that way when them boys came out the kitchen, you were like, Dad, I need some fajitas. And the answer is always corn tortillas, just so you know, okay? Who said flour? You said flour? Okay, all right, okay, I'm sorry. You'll make a joke. Okay. Don't tempt me. These things should draw us into the reality of who God is. Paul says nobody's without an excuse to believe in God. Look around. Every reason you need exists in the world around you as God created it today. God is showing himself to us through his creation. Seeing God over creation should do something to us. Let me run these down for you real quick. It should inspire awe within you and move you towards worship at the beauty of his creation. When you walk through a museum and you look at, you know how you pretend to be fancy and you walk through and you look at these paintings where you're like, my 3-year-old could probably do this. But you're looking at it and you're like, wow, what were they thinking? Powerful. Their use of colors is like communicating an emotion. Why don't we do that with creation? Why don't we look at a work of art designed by an artist and naturally think, that artist is doing something. Seeing God over creation should create trust and confidence in you because he is a good God who creates good things with good reasons, good plans, and good purposes. It should cultivate gratitude within you because God creates out of love, not need. I want you to hear that again. It should create gratitude in you, because nothing you had, God gave you begrudging. God didn't need to make anything. God didn't have to make anything. God creates out of sheer love, not necessity. It should cause humility and humble postures towards him, because he alone has the power to create something out of nothing and to do so effortlessly. This is why it's such a perversion of the gospel when people believe they can manifest things by their word. It's a perversion of prayer. We go to God with our words because he speaks things into existence. The devil tells people that they can speak things directly into existence. Notice how the omission there is the belief in God's doing. We believe that God creates something out of nothing and does it effortlessly. So we go to him in humility. It should contribute to your identity and purpose. Listen to me. Knowing God as the creator that he is should give you deeper purpose, deeper identity. Why? Because you are the crown jewel over all of creation. There's one thing in creation. Out of everything he created and he looked back at and he said, this is good. There's one creation that he made far and above the rest that he wanted to interact with and that he would come and die for. That's you. He made you with a purpose. He made you with a plan. It should bring conviction and direction, because humans are made for communion with God and with each other. So we should value and uphold the church and communion, because that's what we strive for, communion with God and with each other. When you understand God's structure and plan for creation rightly, you value the things of God and that God instated for you to draw closer to it. This is the story. It's not a story. This is the story. This is the crux of it. This is the beginning point of it. Knowing that God created things with a good purpose and a good plan. Knowing that God is a good creator and he can only do good. And like I said, that's the meta narrative, but the micro narrative is this. His creation is good and only good, but his plans for you are good and only good. His ability to do anything that he sees fit is good, but his ability to come through for you, how and when you need him to, is also good. This should have the power to shatter your fear and anxiety. I'm speaking to myself here. This should have the power to shatter your fear and your anxiety, because God is infinitely bigger than you could ever imagine. And scripture says he's able to do infinitely more of all that you can think to ask or imagine to ask. We serve a good God who is a good creator, who is still working in the creation that he made. It may have gone awry. It may have went sideways, but God is still in it. God is still working through it. And part of his plan being so good and expansive is that he made a plan to rectify the plan when we ruin the plan. And we'll unpack this over the subsequent weeks. So I hope you come for this. But God's plan runs through it. He hasn't been deterred. He hasn't been thrown off. He's not confused. He's not under pressure. He does not feel any anxiety. He is not worried. He's not surprised. He's not angry. He's not upset. God is in the exact position he wants to be in, because he's in full control. And you, no matter what you feel like today, are in the exact position that God wants you to be in for him to move in your life. I believe down to the finest details. I believe that you are here today because God wills for you to hear this. Somebody needs to be reminded today that God is good and only good. Somebody needs to be reminded today that God is Lord over all. Somebody needs to be reminded today that those other things that people do around you that make them look more spiritually astute, they might look good, but that's about all they do, because there's no goodness to them unless the good God looked back at them and declared it good first. So whatever it is you're going through, know this. He is good and he is able. He's the only one who can resurrect something where there is nothing. He's the only one to speak life where there's nothing. He's the only one to declare life where there's only death. He's the only one with a good plan when all of our other plans are shot. And if you notice, it's not the full gospel, the good news. But in every aspect of the good news, there is good news. In every corner of this story, God shows himself to be good because, like I say, that's all he does.
Thanks again for tuning in to the Santos Church podcast. If you'd like more information, you can check us out online at santoschurch.org or connect with us on social media. On Instagram, it's at Santos Detroit, and Facebook is facebook.com/Santos Church Detroit. We'll catch you next time.